We're studying this morning Jeremiah chapter 26, 27, and 28. Contrary to what I have in your notes, I'm taking a little different point of view than I did when I developed the outline and had them put it in the bulletin earlier in the week. Leadership Magazine, which is designed for leadership in the church around the world, most recent issue has a cartoon of a pastor as he stands to begin his message. And he says, to balance last week's rather lengthy 26-point sermon, this morning's message will be pointless. Well, I have not intentionally made my message today pointless. In fact, I have 3 points, and that's it. 3 points. Perfect sermon. No poems, but 3 points. And we are going to learn something about the life of Jeremiah and how Jeremiah responded to conflict and opposition. Now, it really doesn't matter what you do in by way of profession or by way of vocation. It doesn't matter what kind of a ministry you might find yourself in, perhaps even with small children. All of us at some point in life will come up against conflict and opposition. It may come from our own families. It may come from a spouse, a husband, a wife. It may come from a child or children. Or it may come from parents, but there's sandpaper there. There's opposition. It may come from an employer or employees. But there are problems there that just seem to have you unnerved and weakened, enervated. And you almost become non-functional at times because of the opposition. Well, Jeremiah is in a time of great opposition. In fact, in these intermediate chapters here in the book of Jeremiah, we really see the theme here. The motif is one of suffering and how Jeremiah responded to suffering and even threats against his own life. Gail and Gordon MacDonald have written an excellent little book on communication that's really ministered to me recently. I find that I am not real good at responding to opposition, to perhaps negative comments about the ministry or about me personally or something. And frequently, whenever this happens, it doesn't happen real frequently, but when it does happen, and I'm not saying it doesn't happen frequently, it's just that I don't hear them frequently. I'm sure it happens, but I don't hear them, if I made that clear. Anyway, when it does happen, and I'm aware of it, I will frequently meditate on it in the night watches, rather than meditating on the Word in the night watches, and that's when the problem sets in. And I become discouraged, and then that discouragement will ultimately lead to just sort of throwing your hands up in the air out of frustration and saying, what's the use? There's got to be an easier way to make a living than this. And you sort of want to withdraw from people and go out and build yourself a log cabin in the woods and sort of waste away there in quietude and solitude and just be totally away from people. And yet I'm aware of the fact that God never created us to live lives of isolation. And it's in this grid mill or matrix of human relationships that God frequently produces the greatest growth, as we're like sandpaper in the lives of one another. As iron sharpens iron, so shall a friend sharpen the countenance of his friend, as the proverb tells us. Anyway, Gail and Gordon MacDonald have written this book on communication. It's called If Those Who Reach Could Touch, and it's particularly designed for couples and how to have effective communication in the marriage relationship. And there's a chapter called Open Windows. It begins with an illustration from the philosopher Plato's life. There was an architect who really loved Plato. He was a follower of Plato, his thinking, his philosophy, and anyway, out of the goodness of his own heart, he offered to build Plato a house where people could never see in. They could never look in on his life. He could look out, but they could never look in. And Plato, who possessed, along with his philosophical acumen, he possessed a lot of just good common sense, evidently, refused on this basis. He said, I will give you twice as much if you build a house for me so that everyone can see into every room. You see, he had no trouble with transparency. He was wise enough to know that God has created us to be social creatures. We have lots of life to share, and if we have it to share, then we must have someone to share it with. And it's in this matrix that human relationships, where real growth takes place. We're buffered, we're battered at times, we're beaten, but we're never destroyed, as Paul said. God uses others, and often conflict and opposition, differences of opinion, to move us further along the road to spiritual maturity. So instead of building walls, we need to be building bigger and better windows in our lives, relating to people, and becoming more transparent and open with one another. Now, in a sense, this may be extraneous to our text, but on the other hand, I believe that it's a good launching off place for us, because when we move into chapter 26 of Jeremiah, verses 1 through 6, here we have the opening scene where Jeremiah is now commanded of the Lord to stand in the court, somewhere in the court area of the temple, and there he is to do two things. Number one, he's to proclaim to all of the cities of Judah. You may say, well, how is that possible if he's just standing in one area in the temple court to proclaim to all the cities of Judah? Well, most believe it was probably a feast day or the time of a year when they had one of their many celebrations, one of their many festivals. And it would always be accompanied by the offering of sacrifices. So there was probably a fair amount of sacrificing that was going on. So people from all over Judah, all the cities of Judah that have already been enumerated in chapters 23 and 24 and 25, all of these various cities of Judah would now be represented here as they're coming into the courts to there offer their sacrifices. And Josephus tells us that many times during the time of the Passover, there would be upwards to 1 million people gathered in the city of Jerusalem. So it was a great opportunity for God to get the word out that a coming crisis was imminent in the life of Judah, and the country was about to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies. So he's to speak to all the cities, and secondly, he's to speak all the words that God has commanded him in verse 2. Speak to all the cities who come to worship in the Lord's house, and speak all the words that I've commanded you to you. Do not omit a word. Do not omit one word. Not one word was to be omitted. The word of God is serious business to God Himself. Sometimes we treat the word rather lightly, at least I do in my own life. Look at verses 3 through 6. The word is that God says, if you repent, then I will turn from the calamity which I'm planning to do to them because of the evilness of their deeds. But on the other hand, in verse 4, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I've set before you, to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I've been sending to you again and again, but you've not listened, then this city and this place will become a curse. You know, many times we have this distorted view of God, that God has put certain things on the forbidden list because He wants to make us miserable. He doesn't want us to be happy. He wants to take all the fun out of life. So therefore He said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and thou shalt keep the Sabbath. All of these restrictions, we somehow erroneously believe that God has made to keep us from having fun once we've come to Him, but that's not the case. And I've discovered over the years in counseling that it's these very laws that have been neglected that presents a problem, and a person gets into a corner in his life and there seems to be no way out. These restrictions that God has placed upon human life are designed for man's own betterment, for his own good, not for evil. There's a motel, or a hotel rather, on the Gulf shore of Gulf side of Florida, which is on one of the most beautiful beaches with the white sands. Just a gorgeous place, and it's well occupied throughout most of the year. And I understand that there is only one restriction that the employees have, handed down by the employers, and that is that they're to be wearing shoes at all times. We're in the hotel. Now that seems like a rather fair restriction if you're an employee of a hotel. But the employees have a mixed reaction to that restriction because, you see, at break time, they love to take their shoes off since the beaches are so beautiful and run through the sands, and then when break is over, come right back in and resume their work without bothering to put their shoes back on. The great majority of the employees view that restriction with as being too confining. It takes away their freedom. They look upon it as sort of employer harassment. But there's a small minority, perhaps representing Christian thinking here, a small minority who see it differently because, you see, sometimes late at night, whenever they have parties, this will produce an amount of broken glass, and occasionally even a stick pin can be found in the shag carpet. And many of these employees had also experienced the pain of skinning bare toes on steel bed frames while making a bed, so they didn't see it as restriction, but rather they saw it as protection. And that's the way that we must see the laws of God. God wants us to have a good time in life. But we also need to accept the responsibilities that go with that. And it's all a demonstration of His love that He has put restrictions upon us designed to make us happy and not miserable. Now, the first thing we learn about how to face conflict comes from Jeremiah's life. And as I mentioned, there's three things. If you get nothing else from my message this morning, and you may well not, at least get these three things. Number one, the first thing we learn about how to face conflict is that we must stand firm upon the Word of God regardless of the personal cost. When we know what is right, to do it not, James tells us, is sin. When we know what the Bible has to say about a certain lifestyle or something that society is doing and we don't do it, we may be ridiculed, we may face opposition, but if we know it's the biblically correct thing to do, then stand firm upon the Word of God. Don't stand on just part of it. Don't omit a word of it. Jeremiah, though you will suffer, God is saying, you tell everyone all the words that I command you, not omitting a word. Notice what happens in verse 8. Sure enough, opposition comes to the surface. When Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to all the people, the priests and the prophets, and all the people seized him, saying, you must die, Jeremiah. On over in verse 11, they say, put this man on death row. Verse 11, a death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard in your own hearing. Now, probably few of us have ever had our lives threatened. I can remember of some threats that were made against the pastoral staff here. Not too many. Well, it's been a couple of years ago now, but I remember particularly one person who threatened to ruin my ministry. And this came indirectly through someone else, so I never heard this person. She's not a part of our congregation. But because of something that I refused to do, which I morally, biblically knew was my correct response, she threatened to ruin my ministry. And I remember how that really undid me in the middle of the night. Again, during the night watches, I would meditate upon that. And I thought, what in the world is this woman planning to do to ruin my ministry? Now, I can't say that God spoke to me with an audible voice, but I do remember that He made a great impression with one sentence. And it was more of a question. And it centered around my ministry. I had to come to the realization that it was not my ministry, it was His ministry. And if God wanted to ruin His ministry, then that's up to God. Now, nothing ever came of the threat, and I'm still finding myself up here in front of you week after week. But what happens when we come up against that kind of conflict? Look what Jeremiah does, which brings me to my second point, and that is that he never cowered before all of the threats and the pressure, knowing that he was standing upon the truth. In verses 12 through 14, Jeremiah comes right back, even after his life has been threatened, in verses 12 through 14, and look what he says. He speaks all the word once again. And then down in verse 14, but he says, but as for me, behold, I am in your hands. You do with me as good as is good and right in your sight. You do what you want, but I've got to speak the whole truth. because that's the command that I have from God. You know, we can learn so much about studying from the lives of the Old Testament prophets. For example, the book of Daniel is filled with truth in this very area. Remember Daniel and the three Hebrew children who Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were commanded to bow down and worship this golden image that had been constructed to give allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar the king, and if they did not fall down and worship this golden image, then they would be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And these three young men, when they're told of their dilemma, they say, whether that's right or not in your eyes, O king, you be the judge. But we know this, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But if not, we want you to know this, O king, that we're not going to bow down and worship the golden image which you have set up. We're not going to worship your gods. Now that is the mindset or the biblical response to conflict and harassment and pressure from without. Even if it costs me my life, I must not compromise the truth. And at times, the cost can be severe. In verses 16 through 24, here they back off and they decide to spare the life of Jeremiah. They cite the lives of two previous prophets, Micah of Moresheth and Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, in verse 18 and verse 20. These two men, they say they prophesied and there came a time when they suffered for it. And so they're just going to leave it at that point, and so they do not give Jeremiah over in verse 24 to death. Now then in chapters 27 and 28, we have this visible symbol. This is an interesting thing. Jeremiah is filled with these. Remember in chapter 13, it was a linen waistband that he was to take and go and bury at the Euphrates and then dig it up. And this would mean that the waistband was rotten, and consequently it spoke of the fact that God's people, Judah, were rotten and absolutely worthless. Then in chapters 18 and 19, it was a potter's jar in the potter's house. And it was broken before them, indicating that Jerusalem and Judah had become so hardened in their sin and waywardness that the vessel was absolutely good for nothing but to be broken. Now in chapter 27, Jeremiah is commanded to do another rather foolish thing, but yet it was to communicate the same message. It's a visible symbol. What is the symbol? Well, it's of bonds and yokes in verse 2. Make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. This was just a common, ordinary yoke that would be worn by an ox or by a team of oxen. They would have these leather bands around their neck, and then these leather bands would be connected by a cross beam, a wooden cross beam, as the oxen would pull together. And Jeremiah was to take one of these yokes and just simply wear it, and everywhere he wore it, he would be proclaiming this message, that judgment is imminent, and that the people of Judah will find themselves in servitude or subjection to the king of Babylon. You see, the yoke always spoke of subjection. Jesus used it in Matthew 11, 28 through 30 when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest unto your weary soul." In that context, Jesus says, when you submit yourself to me and become a servant in my kingdom, you will discover that the load is easy and light. Not difficult at all, but not so with the king Nebuchadnezzar. It would be a very difficult time of subjection. Then in chapter 28, and the rest of chapter 27 is simply taken up with proclaiming this message that the necks of the people are going to be broken under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Chapter 28, we have an interesting incident here. Hananiah is a false prophet, and he comes on the scene. And he at this time is the one who furnishes resistance in the life of Jeremiah. He was a false prophet with a false message, which would create a false hope among the people. Now what is the message? Verse 2. Thus says the Lord, Hananiah speaking. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of king of Babylon. Within 2 years I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house." In other words, the captivity will be over in 2 years. Now that is in direct contradiction to what Jeremiah spoke in Jeremiah chapter 25 when he said, the duration of their servitude in Babylon would be 70 years. But Hananiah now comes along with a false message, and what he's saying is, don't bother to settle down in the land and to marry wives there and have children and plant gardens and build your homes, as Jeremiah said they ought to do, because it was going to be a long time. He says, no, it's only going to be 2 years and then it'll be all over. Well, now the problem is, which one's right? How do you react when there's conflict and differences of opinion in the area where you feel very strongly about things? How do we respond? Well, look what happens to Jeremiah in verses 5 through 9. He simply says, concluding with verse 9, the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then the prophet shall be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. I love his logic here. He simply says, look, the way we know whether or not a prophet is true is whether or not his prophecy comes true. And if it's true, in 2 years, then the servitude will be over. You can return to your land. We'll know in 2 years. So Jeremiah says, let's just take a wait-and-see attitude. Wait and see. We'll see who's right. You ever use that logic with your children? Just wait and see, I told you. Just wait and see. You'll see who's right. You'll see Dad's right. Notice Hananiah's response to Jeremiah in verses 5 through 9. This is an interesting passage, verses 10 and 11. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke it. Can't you just picture this prophet lifting this yoke from off of the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and literally tearing it in pieces and slamming it to the ground? Reminds me of the story of the guy who was learning how to call pheasants, and he got so good at it that he went out into the woods and he practiced out in the woods, and he was so effective, within the first 2 hours he got himself shot. I had a teacher back in the seventh grade who was our second of three teachers that we had this year, who all resigned before the year was out. She was the second one in succession, and I remember that her favorite thing was to carry this 36-inch yard, I guess all yardsticks are 36 inches, and she would carry that around, and whenever she saw one of the students fidgeting around or maybe not really preoccupied with her studies, she would just sort of wrap them across the knuckles. Have you ever had teachers like that? I hope not in recent years, but this gal would do that, and one day this guy sat right beside me. She came by and she wrapped him on the knuckles, and he was so mad that he grabbed that rule of that yardstick from her and broke it into several pieces. And I'll never forget the humiliation. She just didn't know how to handle that, what to do, because he was almost as big as she was. Well, this brings me to my third response to conflict. Notice verse 11. It does tie in here, you'll see. Verse 11, Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so will I break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations. Then, notice Jeremiah's response, then the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Now much discussion centers around why didn't he retaliate here? Why didn't he call the bluff of the prophet? Why does the text say that he just simply went his way? Well, he may have been waiting for his own emotions to cool down, as some of us frequently do when we get into that kind of a situation. Or he may have been awaiting further instructions from the Lord as to what he was to do. Furthermore, there really wasn't any hurry, because after all, in 2 years, they would know whether or not Hananiah was really true as a prophet. You know, there's times when we come up against opposition that we just simply need to do what Jeremiah did, and that's just simply walk away. Walk away. You may find that in your own home, when you come home and your spouse is immediately wanting to know everything about how your day went. And sometimes it's better just to put it off and talk about it tomorrow, if there's real conflict there. It may be better in the midst of opposition at work that you just simply walk away and allow God to vindicate you if you know that you are right, rather than get involved in an intense argument. You know, there's nothing wrong with silence. I'm trying to learn that before senility sets in. I'm trying to learn that there's nothing wrong with silence. You know, we live in a world where somehow we just believe that you're never to give a person a moment of silence. I'll tell you one of my pet peeves, and some of you have businesses, and I mentioned this at the early service, and a lot of them I think got convicted at this point. Some of you have businesses where the minute I call you, if you are not the one who answers the phone, the secretary answers, you say, well, just a minute, I'll get him. And the minute she leaves the phone, all at once music comes on. You know that? Music. It's like I can't entertain myself for 5 seconds that I've got to have music. I can't stand silence, you know. It's like we got a crazy world out there that's about to come apart if you don't fill their lives and every moment of their day with sound. I didn't even have that in my notes this morning, but I wanted to share that. There's nothing wrong with silence. I think sometimes our dogs take on our personalities. My dog always has to have the final word in an argument. Final word. She couldn't walk away like Jeremiah did. You know, you can slap her and slap her, but you're always going to get that last little... It's really funny to watch it. But I do. I find myself the same way. Now, Jeremiah does get fresh instruction from the Lord, and it isn't good. Verse 13, Jeremiah says, listen, you've broken the yokes of wood. You're going to have instead yokes of iron. It's going to be more severe than you thought because of your rebelliousness. Verse 14, well, thus says the Lord of God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon. They shall serve him, and I've also given him the beasts of the field. Furthermore, not only does God have a fresh word of prophecy for the nation of Judah, but he has an immediate word of prophecy for Hananiah the false prophet. Look in verse 15 and 16. The prophecies regarding Hananiah. Verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to remove you from the face of the earth this year. You are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. Notice verse 17, what happened. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the seventh month. So conflict with this particular prophet ended rather abruptly. In closing, I want to take you over to Romans chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. We know these verses so well. Romans 12, remember, begins, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's our immediate response to this marvelous revelation of the gospel, this revelation of truth, is that we respond by presenting our bodies, and in the Greek there it means the whole person, the total man, body, mind, soul, and spirit. I present this to the Lord as a living sacrifice. And once I've done that, then I'm no longer my own. I am God's property. So therefore, it really doesn't matter what God wants to do with His property. If He wants to have somebody plow on my back like ground, then that's God's privilege. I'm His property. I believe Jeremiah saw himself as God's property, and that's why he could stand firm in this area. So, notice one of the immediate areas where we as believers have an opportunity to shine is whenever we come up against opposition, there's no retaliation. There's no self-vindication. There's no reviling. When Jesus was reviled, he reviled not again. Following presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, look down in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now let me summarize Jeremiah's threefold response to opposition. Number one, he stood firm upon every word of God, not omitting one. No compromising. Number two, he never cowered before the threats of men. He kept right on doing the thing that God had told him to do. And number three, he walked away and he allowed God the privilege of vengeance. And God came through. You know, in the fables of Aesop, there's the story of a snake which had a wasp settle on its head. Can't you picture that? A wasp on the head of the snake. And that crazy wasp just continued to sting that snake on his head and torment him by continuous stinging. The snake was maddened with the pain and not knowing how to be revenged on its tormentor, did a very stupid thing, put its head under the wheel of a wagon, and they both perished together. Now that's a true story from Aesop's Fables, so how true is it? But there is a moral in that. There is a moral there. And the moral is that sometimes when we try to vindicate ourselves, when we retaliate, we may destroy the person, we may destroy his reputation, we may hurt him in the eyes of others, but look at what it does to us. You might retaliate to your wife in a moment of anger, and you might get even, but in the process of getting even, you've hurt yourself. Let's bow together for prayer. Perhaps there are some areas in each of our lives that God is quietly reminding us of. Areas where we need to be more sensitive to the correct biblical posture. Areas that we need to give over to Him. Isn't it interesting that when we really reckon with the fact that we are not our own, that we're bought with a price, that it really doesn't matter what God chooses to do with us, not where I wish to go, nor what I wish to be. Who am I that I should choose my way? The Lord shall choose for me. 'Tis better far, I know. So let Him bid me go or stay. It really doesn't matter. I'm His. That ought to be our attitude. Perhaps today you find yourself in a very difficult situation. It may be at home. It may be at work. It may be in business. Somebody that you feel has treated you unjustly. Seeking revenge, retaliation. The get-even attitude is so prevalent in our society. What a marvelous opportunity we have to shine in this very area where we simply allow God the privilege of vindicating His people. There's a great day of vindication coming when the whole world will see that Christians have been right all along. The Christians are not the foolish ones, they're the wise ones. That day's coming too. Let the world have its laugh. Let the world have its fun. There's a world out there to be reached. Perhaps you're here today and you just simply need to ask Christ to come into your life and change you and make you a new person. Exciting thing about Christianity is it's not just simply belief in a person, but when we place our belief in that person, He takes up His residence within us. He abides in us, resides in us, and we in Him. And therein is the secret to victorious living in a world of defeat. Would you do that right now? Just invite Christ to come into your life, acknowledge your sin, acknowledge your need for Him, and let Him come in and do His work. Father, thank You for this time, for speaking through the prophet again. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.